Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have the pleasure again of talking to Dr. Matthew Barrett. Dr. Barrett, thank you so much for coming on again to be on the hot seat. I appreciate it.
Yes, of course. Glad to be on and to have the opportunity to talk about this important subject.
Yeah, just maybe since we had you on last time, maybe you could just tell us a little bit about what's going on with you in these recent days.
Yes, so of course this is the book that we're going to be talking about, God's Word Alone, the Authority of Scripture, is a book that was published at the end of last year. It's part of the Five Solas series published by Zondervan. There's a book on each of the solas, and this one, of course, is on Sola Scriptura. So I've been busy editing that series, and actually, as of a couple of months ago, the series is now complete. You can purchase the entire thing, all five books, and it's, I think, of course, I'm biased, but I think it's turned out to be a tremendous series, and I really do hope it'll help many in the church, as well as pastors, understand the solas better, both in terms of the historical context, but also in terms of biblical and theological foundation for each sola.
Yeah, excellent, excellent. What contribution did your specific volume make to, you know, to the doctrine, to the literature out there on the doctrine of Scripture? What were you hoping to do other than to expound on Sola Scriptura?
There's a number of books that have been published on the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, as I was preparing to write this one, I think I filled probably one or two entire bookcases just with books on the doctrine of Scripture. There's been many outstanding books written. I mean, you think of older books such as B.B. Warfield's writings on Revelation, biblical authority, inspiration, his many works, all the way to more recently, some of the historical work that someone like John Woodbridge has done, or some of the more biblical work that D.A. Carson has done. So there's just really an embarrassment of riches, which made me nervous writing the book, because I thought, well, what can I say that hasn't been said already? But actually, as I started to sit down and think through how to best present the doctrine of Scripture to a lay audience, as well as pastors and even some scholars, a couple of things occurred to me. One was that despite the many books that have been published on everything from inspiration to inerrancy to clarity to the sufficiency of Scripture, very few books actually bring together historical, biblical, and theological aspects of the doctrine. Usually you can find a book on any one of those three, but a book that brought all three together in order to make to put forward an argument in favor of biblical authority, well, that was rare. And so that's what I've attempted to do here. It's essentially, the book's divided up into three parts. The first part gives you a historical introduction to biblical authority, to Sola Scriptura, and it doesn't just stop with the Reformation, but actually the book itself then moves from the Reformation to the modern period, and then even to contemporary evangelicalism, in order to show some of the changes that have taken place since the Reformation. And then part two of the book is a biblical treatment of Sola Scriptura, looking from Genesis to Revelation, how biblical authority has been understood by the biblical authors, specifically in the story that is unfolded in redemptive history. And then the third part is more of a theological synthesis, looking at each of the attributes of Scripture in order to understand what the whole Bible says about each of them and why those attributes are so relevant in a day like ours when they are being challenged.
What exactly is Sola Scriptura?
Well, that's a very good question, and I often think that there's sometimes misunderstanding over what it means. I guess if I had to summarize it just very briefly in maybe one sentence, I would say something like Sola Scriptura, well, it means that only Scripture, because it's God's inspired word, only Scripture is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. And you can tell in that definition, I've been careful to include each aspect of it, because sometimes Sola Scriptura, well, it gets a bad rap. It sometimes is thought that it means that there's no place for tradition, no retrieval of the past, nor no appreciation of the fathers that have gone before us or church councils. That's most definitely not the case. Actually, that's a view that's far more, far closer to some of the radical reformers in the 16th century rather than the reformers themselves. Instead, the reformers understood that, they actually understood that though there may be many right and even healthy authorities, such as many, Luther and Calvin, for example, were very dependent on Augustine. Some of the church councils, like Nicaea or Chalcedon, they very much appreciated, respected those, and retrieved those in their own arguments and saw them as authoritative. Nevertheless, even though they that was the case, they saw Scripture and Scripture alone as divine revelation, perfect and also sufficient and really the final voice, the final authority in all matters for the church. So it's important to distinguish, to make that clarification or qualification. And then from there, they also argued that with that qualification in mind, they also argued then that, well, Scripture being God's word is therefore sufficient for faith and practice in the church, something that the Roman Catholic Church has denied since the 16th century.
Why does sola scriptura matter for the life and the health of the church?
Well, in order to answer that question, I think we have to back up and look at the late medieval period. In my book, I do that in the first chapter, which is called The Road to Reformation. I spend some time looking at some of that late medieval background, so I won't repeat it here, but if I could just mention a few things. In the late medieval period, there really was a shift so that many started to think that a tradition, whether it was popes or councils, or just the whole tradition of the church, tradition had really an elevated voice, so much so that some even elevated it to the same authority as Scripture. Some even elevated it above Scripture. And from there, given that authority, some even started to think that tradition was impeccable and flawless or inerrant. And as you can imagine, this created a tension because the reformers fundamentally disagreed. They argued that Scripture alone is revelatory, as important as tradition is. They did not think that tradition is a second source of revelation, nor did they think that tradition was an inerrant source of revelation. And so you have Luther, for example. As much as he was dependent on individuals like Augustine, he recognized that, yes, even Augustine was wrong at certain points in his exegesis or certain statements he had made. And so as Luther came into conflict with some of his Roman counterparts, this became a huge divide because some of his Roman counterparts were claiming that even the Pope himself had the authority, the type of authority that Scripture had, or even authority above Scripture. And of course, there was a history here as some claimed that the church was the one to give the official and the only interpretation of Scripture. And that interpretation was not to be challenged. Well, of course, that threw Luther into great trouble with his Roman counterparts, as Luther more and more started to claim that actually it's Scripture that has the final say in all matters of faith and practice. Ultimately, Luther said, Scripture alone is God-breathed, and Scripture alone is without error. And so Luther would claim that while councils and popes have erred in the past, Scripture has not. Well, when he said things like that, those type of statements more and more started to lead to his trial and eventually his excommunication from the church.
Yeah, and you were just talking about biblical interpretation there. What is the modern shift in authority, and how does it affect biblical interpretation today?
Yes, and even that question assumes much, doesn't it? Because some would say that, yes, there's been a shift, but it's a good shift. It's a shift that's well justified. I would argue that not only has there been a shift, but the shift has actually been to our detriment. After the Reformation, so if we fast forward to the Enlightenment period, there is a shift in authority itself. While there is diversity during the Enlightenment era, most historians agree that there is what's called the reign of autonomous reason. This didn't characterize everyone during the Enlightenment, but it did characterize many. And what this means is that reason itself was suddenly elevated. Notice for Rome in the 16th century, it was tradition, whether it was in the Pope, the Magisterium, or just the tradition of the fathers. Now with the Enlightenment, the authority, if it's a spotlight, it now is shining on man's reason. So much so that the Enlightenment individual would come to a text, any text, but including the Bible, would come to a text and they would see themselves as the authority, the judge in determining whether the text was right or wrong, or ultimately whether it should be followed. And this is seen through a number of different movements, such as deism. But I think I also want to mention a second shift, and that is with theological liberalism. Many have attributed Friedrich Schleiermacher with being the father, in some sense, the father of theological liberalism. And with liberalism, in the 19th and 20th centuries, you have another shift, and this is a shift towards experience. For Schleiermacher, it was religious experience. So he critiqued many in the Enlightenment period who elevated reason, saw that as very rationalistic, which it had become that, so much so that many Enlightenment individuals would look at Scripture and by their reasons determine what parts of Scripture they thought should stay and which parts they thought should be rejected. And so man was viewed as this autonomous self. Well, Schleiermacher comes along and he tweaks that model in a significant way and shines the spotlight now on man's experience. But it's man's religious experience. And so Schleiermacher spoke a lot about this type of absolute dependence upon God. But what he means by that is very different than what an evangelical might mean by that. For Schleiermacher and those who would follow him, it's really man's religious experience, even a type of intuition that becomes now the ultimate judge in interpreting Scripture, the ultimate judge even over Scripture itself. And so whether it's the Enlightenment or theological liberalism, by the time we get to the 20th century, these are major challenges to an evangelical view of Scripture, which really is a return to the Reformers, standing on the foundation of sola scriptura itself over against, say, the authority of reason or the authority of experience.
So we've kind of touched on, and that's a very good answer, by the way, we've kind of touched a little bit on this topic, but let's just jump into it. How are we seeing the Bible under attack today?
Well, I think for many Christians today, it's, you know, if you walk into a typical bookstore, it's fairly obvious when you see on the shelf someone like a Bart Ehrman who would be explicitly attacking the truth claims of Scripture. That's more or less obvious. And in many ways, though it's at first sight, it appears to be the most dangerous. I think in many, actually, I think that, well, it's a fairly obvious target. I think that the more subtle danger comes with, in the 20th century, it comes with certain evangelicals who actually are wanting to change our definition of sola scriptura, while at the same time remaining evangelical. Now, there's a whole history to this. I won't go into it here. You can read my chapter called "The Modern Shift in Authority," where I describe it. There's a long history in the 20th century, early 20th century, with Karl Barth, who reacts to Protestant liberalism in order to hold up a higher view of God, but at the same time, his understanding of Scripture is very different than an evangelical view. For Barth, he would not claim, as we might perhaps, he would not claim that Scripture is the Word of God, and in some way it becomes the Word of God, but he would not want to hold a view of inspiration and inerrancy that evangelicals would. And then more after Barth, besides many being influenced by him, others would claim the evangelical label and in many ways hold to a number of evangelical doctrines. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are holding the line on the attributes of Scripture, whether it's sufficiency, clarity, inspiration, and inerrancy. And we see this in so many ways. Postmodernism in the 20th century has had a major influence, bringing into question the clarity of Scripture. And so some evangelicals have started to ask whether we should still hold on to the clarity of Scripture or even the sufficiency of Scripture. Others in the evangelical camp have started to raise questions about inerrancy. This has a long history too, but in short, they want to hold on to a word like infallible and say, oh, Scripture is infallible, but not inerrant. And what they mean by that is, well, the message of Scripture is infallible. Scripture itself and in all of its details and in full is certainly not inerrant. And many times they point to the historical aspects of Scripture to say that. Well, I could go on, but you can see that there's quite a spectrum in the 19th and 20th centuries in many of these individuals that I pointed out, whereby we see the evangelical view, really the reformational view, being called into question quite strongly by a number of different quarters. I think that, you know, in the 16th century, the challenge was great. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others had to defend biblical authority against Rome. However, I think the evangelical today, in some sense, has a much more difficult challenge because they're not just facing, say, ongoing discussions with Rome over, say, sufficiency, but now they actually are facing challenges from those within their own camp. And so I think as evangelicals, our task today is far more difficult. And this is part of the reason I wrote the book, because I think we need to be far more equipped to answer some of those challenges than we have been in past centuries.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. I think that one of the other challenges is, you know, you have people that even say they can affirm everything that you're saying, but then, you know, you look at their lives and it's like, well, do you really actually believe in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? Or, you know, I mean, obviously, we're assuming here, you know, by God's grace through the work of the Spirit and those kind of things. Does their life, does their doctrine practically, does it align with, you know, what they're saying they believe? Because Paul says to Timothy that to watch his life and his doctrine. And so, you know, we know that the two go together. They're not separate. So I think that I what I see in evangelicalism is like an implicit, that people would say that they believe that, but then they kind of deny it, you know.
No, that's absolutely true, and you make an excellent point. You know, I mentioned Schleiermacher a minute ago, and I think, you know, probably many today would look at him and think, oh, you know, that's a relic of the past, you know, where theological liberalism has been overcome in our own day. But has it? I think we still see remnants of it, you know, for him and others since then. There's very much this adoption of a theology from below, and I think this is prevalent in the pews in many churches today. What I mean by a theology from below is a type of approach to God, to Scripture, to biblical authority, in which the individual first looks to their own human experience as the norm and really as the final authority, whether they realize they're doing it or not. You know, revelation, God's word, while it may still play a role, actually, in reality, it's being evaluated and assessed by human experience first and foremost. And so at the end of the day, our individual experience then sits as the ultimate judge and jury in the matter. And unfortunately, this is all too prevalent in many churches today. And I think it's not just, you know, from the pulpit or in our doctrinal creeds, but in practice, we need to be calling one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be calling one another to check ourselves and to see if we're actually not just affirming sola scriptura, but living it in a way that actually is honoring God's voice, God's word in every aspect of our lives.
How is God spoken in covenantal words?
Yeah, so in part two of my book, I spend quite a bit of time on this. And this is perhaps one of the most overlooked areas in books that are published on the doctrine of Scripture. You know, you can pick up any number of books. They're going to talk about the history. They're going to talk about the theology, the attributes of Scripture. But many will never pay attention to biblical theology, which is really a shame, because when we do so, what we see is that in the story itself, from Genesis to Revelation, it's not just that God reveals who he is, but he chooses to do so in a very unique way, and that is through this concept of covenant. And I don't need to get into all the details or debates over the covenants throughout Scripture, and you don't need to either. All that's necessary here is to recognize that God not only speaks, but he then comes true on his word. How does he do that? Well, often at specific points in the history of redemption, he cuts a covenant with his people. And what he is doing so many times, whether it's with Adam or with Abraham or with Moses or with David, or you think about the new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and fulfilled in Christ. As this concept of covenant progresses from Old Testament to New Testament, we see God revealing himself and who he is and what he has promised to do for his people. And so he not only makes a promise, but he makes a covenant in which he binds himself to those promises, and then he comes through on his covenant promises, most spectacularly seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, of course, whose blood is the blood of the new covenant. So I mention all this because God has revealed himself through these covenants, and in doing so, he has made his word known very clearly for his people as that which is sufficient. And so the word of God has been made known to the people of God, and the only reason that has happened and can happen is because of his covenant, the covenants he has made and the covenants he has cut.
Yep, it's really good. For the next four questions, I'd like just they're around, you know, what the doctrine of Scripture is. Maybe you could just provide a one or two, three sentence answer to those really briefly, if you don't mind. So the first one is, what is the inspiration of Scripture?
Yes, so the inspiration of Scripture, if I could put it in a phrase, I think the best phrase, and if someone can come up with a better one, I'm all ears, but I think the best phrase that's been tested through time is verbal plenary inspiration. What in the world does that mean? Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal refers to the fact that it's not just the concepts that are breathed out by God, but it's the very words themselves. And then plenary refers to the fact that it's not just parts of Scripture, but all of Scripture in total that is inspired by God. If I could just add one thing to that, I would say I would say we have to be careful here, because oftentimes when we use that word inspiration, inspired, we're thinking in the 21st century of something very different. You know, we listen to a Beatles song and we think we feel inspired. Well, that's actually not what it is. Great as that is, that's not what we mean when we say Scripture is inspired. Sometimes inspired gives the impression that it could give the impression that the biblical authors saw what Jesus did and were excited about it and wrote it down, and then God came along as almost a Johnny come lately and saw how inspired they were and adopted it. Actually, it's quite the other way around. You think of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul there says the Scriptures are God breathed. So they have their source in God himself. He breathes out his word, and he does so through the biblical authors themselves. So verbal plenary inspiration.
And that was a really good answer. Thank you. What is the inerrancy of Scripture?
Yes, inerrancy is very important today. Unfortunately, it's come under some significant attack, even by evangelicals. And I think that's a shame, because inerrancy is actually trying to preserve a very important truth that builds off of inspiration. So many have said inerrancy is actually a corollary to the inspiration of Scripture. If this is God speaking, if God has breathed out his word, well, of course it must then be God's word. It must be a word that's fully trustworthy, fully true, inspired and truthful in all that God says. There's been many definitions offered. One definition that I've been particularly drawn to, I've written it down here, is a definition that is given by David Dockery. He says this: the Bible, in its original writings, properly interpreted in light of which culture and communication means had developed by the time of its composition, will be completely true, and therefore not false, in all that it affirms, to the degree of precision intended by the author in all matters relating to God and his creation. This is in a book called Christian Scripture. David Dockery, of course, is the president of Trinity International University. I would recommend to people, if you want to read more about the inerrancy of Scripture, you can go online and just Google this. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, to this day, I think, is one of the most powerful affirmations of inerrancy. And there it gives you a very careful definition, as well as a nuancing of what inerrancy means and also what it does not mean.
Yeah, that's really, really good. And the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy is the gold standard. So go read that, guys. It's really, really good. What is the clarity of Scripture?
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned clarity, because I think it's oftentimes forgotten and neglected. Perhaps the best, and here I'm going to go back quite a ways to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're not familiar with that confession, I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful statement written by many of the Puritans long ago on the entire faith itself, Christian faith itself. But they have a very helpful statement on clarity. And let me just read that to you, because I really don't think I can improve upon it. The Westminster Confession says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Well, that may sound like old English to many, but if you can focus on what the confession is actually saying, it's saying something very profound. I love what it says here about how everything we need to know for salvation, for the Christian life, well, it's given to us in the Scriptures. It's not saying that, you know, all the facts of history are in the Scriptures, as if, you know, you could open a book of the Bible and you're going to have a breakdown of geometry or something like that. No, it's actually referring to what's necessary for salvation, what's necessary to live the Christian life, faith and practice. Well, that has been made known to us. And because it's God himself who has spoken, well, God's not a God who stutters. He's a God who speaks clearly. And that is his intention from the beginning, to speak to his people, to deliver the word of God for the people of God, and for them to hear it, understand it, embrace it, and follow it. And I also love this definition, because it says learned or the unlearned. In other words, and this comes back to the Reformation debate, many of the reformers realized that those in the pew had never even read the Scriptures. And to make matters worse, Rome was not willing to give them a Bible in the vernacular. And so you have men like William Tyndale, who went to his death in order to translate the Scriptures into the English language. And there's many other examples besides Tyndale. Well, part of the reason Tyndale did that is because he believed in the very concept here that these later Puritans would affirm, that Scripture is not just for the elite, it's not just for those in high office in the church. Actually, Scripture's for even the man, well, in Tyndale's day, the individual pushing the plow to develop crops. In our day, perhaps it's the person who never had the chance to go to college or to a university. Well, the gospel is so rich that we can spend the rest of our lives, well, we will actually spend eternity meditating and on the gospel. And yet it's so simple and so clear and beautiful that even our children can be taught the gospel, hear it, and embrace it.
Amen, brother. Amen. What is the sufficiency of Scripture?
Yes, and you may have noticed that I sort of hinted at the sufficiency of Scripture in what I said about the clarity of Scripture. Sufficiency builds off of clarity in many ways. In fact, if you go back to that Westminster Confession of Faith, I won't read it, but there's a good long paragraph there that on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's well worth your time. But actually, maybe something that people are less familiar with is the fact that there's not only a Westminster Confession, but there's a Westminster Shorter Catechism that's meant for even for parents to teach their children. I love what it says here in one of its questions and answers. It says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And then it gives the answer. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's a very simple question and answer, but what it's trying to communicate there is that a Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient for our faith, for conversion. It's sufficient also to live the Christian life. It's sufficient, and this is where perhaps we need to be corrected, it's sufficient in our churches. And this is where, very practically, I think, the evangelical church in the 21st century needs a robust doctrine of sufficiency. We're so often distracted by gimmicks or so drawn to a more consumeristic approach to church that Scripture is sidelined. And in reality, Scripture is to take center place. The Reformers understood this very well. Everything from the songs being sung to the passages being read, to the message being preached, to the catechisms they were giving the parents to teach their children, Scripture was the focus through and through. And they left the doors of the church ready to go into the workplace, into their everyday lives, whether it was the mom at home, mothering her children, or the dad working in the field. They were ready to go into their workplace in order to live as Christians in obedience to the Scripture itself.
You've given a lot of really good thoughts. Kind of as we land the plane here for this show today, can you maybe give a few reasons what you hope readers will take away from reading your book on Sola Scriptura?
Yeah, well, don't be overwhelmed by the size of the book. It's one of the larger books in the series, but don't be overwhelmed by that. What I hope, as you pick up this book, what I hope you can gain from it, even if you're not reading every chapter, is that you will walk away not only understanding the history of Sola Scriptura, the history of biblical authority, which will better equip you to know your own past and why you're facing some of the challenges you are today, but you'll also be equipped, most importantly, to understand what Scripture itself says and, of course, what God himself has said. If that happens, and if clarity, sufficiency, inerrancy, inspiration, if these become crystal clear in your mind, and you see the biblical teaching on these doctrines, well, I think then you will have a solid foundation to then live the Christian life, or if you are a church leader, to then lead your church in the right direction. You know, I think the most important thing I could say is that to pastors out there especially, is that as you lead your churches, make sure that Scripture is your foundation. If you do so, then you are truly affirming Sola Scriptura, and you as a church are not just affirming Scripture as your final authority, but God himself as having the authoritative word in the future and the direction of your local congregation. And ultimately, if that's accomplished, then the last sola of the five solas comes into play, Soli Deo Gloria. God himself will be glorified in all of this.
Amen. Well, Dr. Barrett, thank you so much for your time today. I very much appreciate it. I know it's late there, and I know that you've worked hard today. So thank you so much for the time that you've given and that all you do there at Oak Hill College to train pastors and also through Credo Magazine, brother.
Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure being on again. And I really appreciate the program and hope many will join in and listen and really benefit from it in their own lives.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Thank you for listening to today's episode of Equipping You in Grace. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider leaving a rating on iTunes and share it across your social media outlets. I want to thank you once again for listening to this episode. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.